Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can come, and we thank you that you are the chain breaker. There are all kinds of things that shackle us, sin and fear and hopelessness. Father, we get so distracted by what's really important. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we enter this time of looking at your word, lifting it up, that your word would sink so deep within our heart and mind that it would change the very fabric of who we are. Father, so many things in this world have gone wrong, but there's only one thing that's going to correct it all, and that's you, sweet Jesus. That we come back to you and fall before you and worship you as God Almighty. So, Father, right now, as we open your word, I pray that your word would sink into our hearts and lives, and that it would make a difference. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. It is good to see you. We're going to be back in the book of John, as we have been for a while now, and we're going to be in the 8th chapter of John. If you want to open your Bibles there, we're going to begin. One of the things that I want to, because of the nature of what we're going to be studying this morning, that I just want to kind of touch on before we get into the scripture is the Word of God is really the only source of absolute truth that we have. Everything else has been tainted by someone's opinion or the lack of knowledge or whatever we have, but this is the authoritative Word of God, which is inerrant in all that it is. It's perfect, and it is directly from God. Amen? That's what we believe in. That's what we put our roots down in. And the most incredible thing about this is that when you come to the Word of God, there is more proof about its accuracy and its authenticity than most of the things that we would study. Homer's Iliad, for instance, we have 647 ancient documents that prove that his Iliad is reliable, and people believe in that, trust in that. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10 ancient manuscripts that exist about that. The Thucydides, when he wrote about the Peloponnesian Wars, we have 8 ancient manuscripts concerning that. Titus's Histories, we have only two manuscripts for that. Titus Livy's Comprehensive Roman History, we have 8 different ancient manuscripts. So whether you're talking about 647 or 10 or 8 or 20 or 2 or whatever it is, compare that with over 5,800 manuscripts that we have that proves the authority and the accuracy of God's Word. We don't have another, there is no more any ancient document, and this, by the way, is an ancient document. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years, and we don't have any ancient document that comes even close to the verification and the authenticity of it and the fact that it's reliable. In fact, there was a Scottish biblical scholar by the name of Frederick Bruce, and he wrote extensively about the historical reliability and authenticity of Scripture, and he said this: because of the vast number of documents, ancient documents, the process of recovering the exact original wording is extremely reliable. See, there are a few, when you look at all of the documents and you put together the Word of God, there's a few little, you know, differences. This verse over here said that Jesus walked a mile. This verse over here said that he walked all day. So what is the problem with that? And there's a little bitty, tiny, insignificant kind of inconsistencies. But you add all of those up, and not even one of those challenges the theology, the doctrine, the beliefs that we have in Christ and who he is. The Trinity and Christ and redemption and salvation and grace and all those kinds of things. None of that comes close to being challenged. So when we hold up the Word of God, we can have absolute confidence in it. Now I say all this because we come to a very strange and rare passage this morning. I grew up with this passage. It's from the end of chapter 7 and in for the 11 verses into chapter 8. And so most of your Bibles, it's either in italics or it's in put into a footnote down at the bottom. And the reason for that is because this particular story of the woman that caught in adultery and comes before Jesus and those without sin cast first stone, that whole story that we've grown up with, is not found in the earliest documents. And most conservative scholars believe that it was added much later. And so we don't hold that as, okay, this is authoritative scripture, but at the same time, I believe that we're going to study it this morning because it points to all of the genuineness of who Christ is. And it's a story that kind of has an arrow that points to grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation and all of that. And so instead of stepping over it, I want us to deal with it this morning because there's no doubt of where it points to. So let's begin in verse 53 of the very end of chapter 7 and spill over into chapter 8. They each went to his own house. Remember, let me add this real quick. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 is when Jesus goes to the temple halfway through the Feast of the Booths. He shows up halfway through the week and he begins to teach there in the temple, and he does it all the way through chapter 7 and chapter 8. Into chapter 8, he leaves the temple and does some other things. But this whole two chapters is really all about the last 3 days of the feast and his teaching in that time and the interaction during that time. And so the evening came and he had stepped out, and then it says in verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple. All the people came to him and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." It's clear if you look back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 22, Leviticus 20, those particular chapters deal with adultery. And if somebody was caught in adultery, the two people involved, by the way, kind of have to have two people involved in that, they are to be brought and stoned. It's kind of suspicious that there's only one party in that, isn't it? Because that wasn't in the point. They weren't concerned with the law. They weren't concerned with anything, but they were using this woman. They were using the law as simply a way to trap Jesus. And that whole method of going about an argument has continued to this day. People that talk stand up today and say, "We want to be free. We want to be this." It's all just a ruse. It's all a lie because they have an agenda to push. So they use the law, or they use this, or they use the courts, or they use something else, the flag or something else, to stand up, to try to manipulate the situation. And that's exactly what's going on here. The Pharisees have come in and said, "We're going to use this woman. We're going to use the law. We're going to try to trap Jesus in this," because there's the dilemma here. It is a real dilemma. If Jesus says, "Don't stone her," then he's breaking the law of Moses, and why would any prophet do that? But if he does say, "Okay, then let's take her out and kill her, stone her," well, then what about all the other sinners that you've been hanging out with? You've been going to eat dinner at sinners' homes. You've been doing all kinds of things. So, wait a minute, you're going to judge this woman's sin is greater than that person's sin? I mean, you're hanging out with tax collectors and liars and thieves and everybody else. So why would you pick on this woman? So he's caught. See, that's the dilemma. But really, this whole story brings up something that's much, much more profound. It's not a matter of her sin or anything else. It's this age-old question. It's the dilemma of theological thought, which is, wait a minute, is it justice or is it mercy? How is a God who is holy and just, and he is holy and just, Because if God is holy and just, then he's got to punish your sin. But wait a minute, God is also loving and merciful and gracious, so because of that, he's going to have to forgive her sin and not punish her. So what happens? How do we deal with that? You and I are sinners, and we deserve punishment. Everybody in the world, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We all deserve hell because we're all sinners. And yet God steps in, and that's the issue. We have the justice, the law, and we have grace. So what's going to happen? Take a look. Go back to verse 6. Take a look. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And then Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, I know most of you have grew up in church like I did. And if you did, then you've heard this sermon preached before, and you've probably heard pastors talking about what he wrote in the sand. We don't know. So it's crazy that we speculate. I've heard lessons preached on, well, he was writing out all the names of their sins, you know, all the things, and he wasn't putting people's names down there or something. How do we know that? You don't know. We can speculate, but there's no truth to that. We don't know. Maybe he was just making stick figures or something. I don't know. But the point of it is, then what is he doing? I believe that he's allowing their kind of this anger or this intensity to kind of come to this fever pitch, because they just keep after him. And because notice what it says in verse 7. And as they continued to ask him, see, they're just on him about this. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And he kind of lets it build up for a while. And then he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, he's not even answering the question, is he? They said, here's the dilemma. You tell us the answer. Do we stone her or do we not stone her? He doesn't even deal with that question at all, because that's really not their question. He asks the greater question, which is pouring a foundation of grace. Now, there are some people who look at this and say, oh, this whole situation, because when he says, you know, what are we going to do here? Is anybody, you know, cast the first stone? Maybe he's establishing a new social justice, but that can't be, because he's saying the only people who can judge her are the ones without sin. Well, that means nobody would be judged. No criminal in the whole world is going to be able to go before a judge, and the judge goes, you're guilty, because he's also guilty. So Jesus is really saying that we can never judge anybody, because to be able to judge somebody, we have to ourselves be sinless? That's not what he's saying at all. He's coming back and pouring a foundation for love and grace and beginning to build upon that. And you go back to John chapter 7, verse 23, that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus says this: on the Sabbath, a man received circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken. Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. He's saying here that you're all worried about this one thing, but you're forgetting the other, and you're all caught up in laws, but you're just using the laws as leverage. In fact, when you go to Matthew 7:12, what does he say? For whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. See, they've completely forgotten that. Judaism had turned from a religion, a faith of mercy and grace. It was God's grace that brought them out of Egypt. It was God's grace that he provided for them in the desert. It was God's grace that he put them in the promised land. All of that has been overshadowed by this legalism and this very strict, very rigid kind of a judgmental law system that they had. And go to Galatians 5:14. For the whole law, everything in that Old Testament that you Pharisees, have been studying, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. See, they don't care at all about the woman. They don't care about their neighbor. They're just trying to trick Jesus, and they're using this as leverage over them. And so he forces them, kind of forces the whole issue, saying you're misusing the law and you're looking at this, and he kind of pulls back the curtains. Verse 8, go back to the story here in verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. Now, obviously what's happened here is Jesus makes this statement, okay, anybody here who's sinless, who's perfect, you can throw the first stone. And then they all begin to drop their stones and walk away. Why? Because they're convicted. They know, everybody knows that they're sinners. And so they, instead of facing that sin and realizing it, they're just defeated in their whole approach. And so they all begin, not just the Pharisees, but the whole entire crowd that had got stirred up. They all start dropping their stones and walking away because they're convicted of that. That's what it's saying here. Their whole idea was to kind of get here and stop Jesus. And now he's turned it around and he's pointed the whole thing back at them. And they're like, you know what? I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to talk about my sin, and I'm going to walk away. And that's what happened. They all went away one by one. But you notice who stayed? After reading over this story over and over and over again, it hit me this week, probably the first time I've ever read the story. Why didn't she walk away? I mean, she's there. She's been caught in her sin, and she's standing in front of these other hypocrites that are acting like her sin's any worse than anybody else's sin in the crowd, and she knows they're all sinners. They know they're all sinners, and then they begin to walk away. Why doesn't she go, you know, I'm going to drift away too? After all, there's no reason to stand here anymore. Nobody's convicting me. I know I'm convicted. I know I have a sin. I'll just walk away. Why isn't Jesus left standing alone? But she stays. They walk away because they don't want to look at their sin. She stays. What is it that she saw in Jesus? What is it that she saw in him that she would have stayed there? And Jesus stood up, verse 10, and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." Now, wait a minute. So in other words, adultery is not a big deal. That's not what he's saying. See, that's how the world wants to say this. You know, I've read that story about the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." So no sin really needs, we need to just stop condemning sin. That's just a social construct. We don't need to worry about that at all. What? That's not what Jesus is saying. No, not at all. He's saying, "I do not condemn you. Now go and sin no more." He was basically saying you shouldn't be sinning, not because you're going to be caught, and for fear of that, there should be another reason that compels you not to sin. He says, "I don't condemn you." Why would he not condemn her? The same reason that a judge doesn't show up on death row and walk down death row and point at the guys in the cell and go, "Hey, buddy, I'm going to condemn you to death." The guy look at him and go, "I'm already on death row. I'm already condemned. I'm about to die in a couple of days, and you're going to come in here and tell me you're going to condemn me to death a little too late." She's already condemned. Do you remember what it said? John 3:16, we know real well. You drop down a couple more verses. It's a powerful, powerful verse. John 3:18. "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "is not condemned." He's been forgiven. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already." You understand what it's saying? We're already condemned. We're in a condemned condition. We have sin in our lives, and so we're condemned, and we're headed to hell because that's the wages of sin, and all have sinned. And so Jesus is not looking at her saying, "By the way, I'm going to condemn you." You're already condemned. He said, "I didn't come to condemn." Christ did not condemn anybody, but that he would set us free. 1 Peter 1:16. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." You understand that the whole idea when he says, "Go and sin no more," the point here is we're supposed to be living holy lives. It's not a matter of, you know, what I can get away with, or, you know, I could say this or say that or whatever, do this, do that. It's a matter of, am I going to be holy? And here in Scripture it says that I need to be holy because God is holy. That should be my goal. I'm never going to reach that, but that should be my goal, to be holy, to live sinless, to be able to completely grow up and mature in Christ so that today I'm not doing all the things that I used to do. I've matured past that point. and I'm growing up in Christ, I should be dealing with things that are so far beyond the elementary things at this point in my life that I can see progress happening, and I'm moving towards holiness. That's what he's saying there. In fact, the motivation for that he brings in Matthew 22 when he says this, Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two greatest commandments, to love God and to love other people, that kind of wipes out, it kind of covers every bit of the sin that's in this world. If I love God, I'm not going to do anything that's going to dishonor him and violate him. I want to honor him with everything that I do. And if I genuinely love people around me, then why would I steal, or why would I kill, or why would I rob, or why would I speak evil about somebody? If I genuinely love people, then that should be the way that I treat them. So if I love God and I love people, then that just pretty much wipes out all the sin. And that's our motivation. I shouldn't be saying, I'm not going to sin anymore because I don't want to get caught. I don't want to be stoned. I should be saying, I'm not going to sin anymore because I want to love God and I want to love other people. And that's when he brings her back to that. In fact, John in John 14, 15, that we'll get to in a few weeks, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus basically exalts the whole situation above the law, and he puts it on this level of love that says, it's not a matter of you being condemned for your sin, it's a matter of you living your life above that. Go and sin no more. Now some would say, so there's no judgment for her sin, and I would say, no, that's not true. Her sin will be judged. Okay? The adultery that she has committed and all the other sin in that crowd will be judged. And it'll be judged by God. And Jesus, who knows in just a matter of weeks, he's going to be hanging on the cross, and he will be the one who bears the sin of her adultery on the cross. You see, every sin will be dealt with if we commit ourselves to Christ. Then he bears our sin upon the cross. My sin has come at a very high price. It has cost my Savior to die for it. So yes, God's justice is going to be fulfilled because my sin will have to be paid for. But out of mercy and grace, I don't have to do that. I don't have to pay for it because I couldn't. Jesus steps in and he pays for my sin. And so yes, her sin will be condemned. It will be judged, but it will be judged by her Savior who puts that upon himself. And that's the whole point of this, isn't it? Why didn't she run away? Maybe she saw in the heart and the face of Jesus hope. There's been so many that apparently when you read the scriptures about people who've had an interaction with Jesus, they see something there and they hang on. In the midst of when they should have been running, they come back and say, I just want more of you. It's the picture of, you know, Mary and Martha, and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know, saying, I just want more, I just want more. It reminds me of in Luke chapter 17 when you have the lepers there, and there 10 of them have been healed, but one comes back and he's saying, where's the other nine? And they're not there. And the one comes back and he says to him in verse 19, he says, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. He's not talking about his physical body. He's already been healed from that. Now he's talking about his spiritual life. You have been made well. You have been set right. You've come, fallen down at my feet. You worship me. You acknowledge me. You accept me. Christ, he says. So the whole point of this whole thing, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I've already been condemned. The question for me is, have I experienced his mercy and grace? When convicted with my sin, do I stay in his presence and say, I don't want to just run away. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to make me right. I need you to give me the strength to overcome the sin in my life. I need your strength so that I can walk in a way that honors you. And that's our challenge here this morning. Have you experienced saving grace? Everybody's probably in this room. You've come face to face with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Question, are we Pharisees, and we're still trying to work our way around it, Or do we just come open and say, here I am, and I accept your saving grace. I fall upon your mercy. Father in heaven, I just pray that you would help us in the days to come, that our actions, that our words, they would be so full of mercy and grace. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we would go and sin no more, not because we fear, but because we love. Because we love you so much and we love people so much, we're not going to fall into childishness or passions or lusts of this world. We're not going to let anger overtake us or greed or jealousy. If we just walk in love, realizing that you've died for us because you love us so much, that we can love you back. Father, I know that for a lot of people this is really confusing. But I just pray that they would take that step and trust you. No way that all of their questions will be answered. We don't have big enough brains to be able to answer all the crazy questions about life, the mystery of life, but we do know that we can come. And by faith, we can begin to walk with you. Father, I pray that we would accept you this morning. We would ask you to come into our hearts and lives if there's some here that have never done that. And those of us who are your children, that by faith we know who you are, then I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would walk with you in obedience. We love you and we thank you for your mercy and your grace. And it's in your holy and precious name we pray.